Good morning. Oh my goodness, I'm gonna have to get a sip. I'm not gonna lie. It's water, so right there. So we are in Mark 8 today. And I don't know, I really get into the study of the Gospels. I really get into these stories, these teachings of Jesus, confessions of the faith that are here, that present us and tell us who Jesus really is. And that's what this passage is. Who do you say I am? Jesus asked the apostles as they're walking. And it's just that. It's who do you say Jesus is? And here in Mark 8, specifically 27 through the end, we get that answer. And it's just this wonderful, wonderful answer. If you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and grab it. We'll be reading that scripture. If not, it'll be on the screen, both for those of you watching at home as well as those of you here in the building. So here we go. Mark 8, starting with verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples through the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. And when he comes in the glory of his Father with holy angels." Would you bow with me, please, for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth that we see in your word. We thank you for the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent by you. And Father, we thank you that as Jesus continues to teach, the teaching gets difficult and it gets challenging. And we thank you for tough teachings. Father, it's my prayer that you would soften our hearts to tough teachings in Scripture, that you would open us up to it, that you would let us not just hear it, but apply it, do it, and live it. Father, today as we go into this, I pray that you would put me aside, that it be you speaking, and that your truth be proclaimed. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So congratulations, you have made it. We are exactly halfway through the book of Mark now. We are halfway through the sermon series in the book of Mark. This is the halfway point. So you've made it. You can give yourself a little clap. You can pat yourself on the back, whatever you feel the need, but you've made it halfway if you've been with us through Mark. This is the halfway point. And what's beautiful about this particular passage is not only are we at the halfway point, but we're also at this crucial turning point in Mark's gospel, that this passage is kind of the crux of the argument Mark made in his very first statement in the book. Right? When we go back to Mark 1:1, he said that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this whole time, from Mark 1:1 to Mark 8:30, that argument is being made, that this is who Jesus is. Jesus had just come, he's just come from Bethsaida, where he had healed the blind man that Chris preached about last week. And the apostles and him are now coming to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks just a simple question, right? It's not a complicated question, really. Who do people say that I am? A friend of mine, who's a pastor in Virginia, he described it like this. It's like he was walking along with his disciples, and they had just done all these things. Now, remember, this is not... He just fed 4,000 people. The Pharisees had just come to Jesus demanding a sign, and he kind of rebuked them. You guys wouldn't know a sign if it jumped up and bit you in the face. Kind of rebuke. Then he warned the apostles about not being around and dealing with the Pharisees' leaven and what that kind of evil spreads. And then he heals this blind man at Bethsaida. And now it's kind of like he's just said, now let's hold on a second here. We've done all these things. What are people saying in the comment section? Right? How many likes and tags am I getting? What's the hashtag read here? What's going on? It's just, let's take a quick pulse of what's happening. Who do people say that I am? So what's really interesting here is this conversation is really, really similar to the one back in chapter 6 had by Herod, right? Who is this Jesus that everybody's talking about? I'm caught up in my cord. I'm going to hurt myself here. Who is this Jesus? And we see that some think that Jesus is John the Baptist. Some think that it's Elijah. Now, this is interesting that people would think that it's Elijah, because these folks know that the Messiah is coming. They're anticipating a coming Messiah, to say that it's Elijah. And that they know that there's a prophet who proclaims the arrival of the Messiah. What they don't understand is that John the Baptist was that prophet. He proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. He proclaimed Jesus coming, and he proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. Then some think he's just like the Old Testament prophets. Now, I thought about this too a moment. This kind of makes sense as well, that he's an Old Testament prophet. And it makes sense because the Old Testament prophets foretold the kingdom in times of approaching persecution and in times of captivity. Israel, as Jesus is walking to Caesarea Philippi, is in foreign rule. The Romans have taken over. They're under that time of captivity again. And Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God. So it would make sense that people would kind of go, well, yeah, maybe he's like those Old Testament prophets. But here's the thing. Of these three thoughts, none of them are right. Now, we're 2,000 years past that. That's easy for us to see, right? Hindsight's 20/20. We can see that. And that's when Jesus then turns the question to the apostles themselves. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, Peter's an interesting and fascinating character in Scripture. How did he go from being the brash guy that we see written about in the Gospels to the humble man who writes the letters to the church later? You know, how the Holy Spirit works in a dude. It's awesome, right? But Peter, sometimes the self-appointed speaker of the apostles, seems to come right out and he just replies, "You are the Christ." And he's not wrong. Right? He's correct in this. The thing that we need to look at, though, for us is this, that this question is inescapable. No matter who you are, where you're sitting, what you're doing, you will have to answer, who do you say Jesus is? You're going to have to answer that. And when people said Jesus is John the Baptist or Elijah or an Old Testament prophet, that's the same as people today saying that Jesus is a great moral teacher or Jesus is an excellent life example that we should emulate. It's not that these answers don't honor Jesus. They actually kind of applaud who Jesus is, but they misrepresent Jesus. And they deny who Jesus really is. Jesus is so much more than a good teacher. Because Jesus is so much more than an excellent example to follow. Jesus is the Messiah. And when you answer and you're asked, when you are asked the question, who do you say Jesus is? You must have an accurate and acceptable answer. Peter's answer, you are the Christ, is the only accurate and acceptable answer. Jesus is Messiah, God the Son, the second person of the triune God. He is God in flesh, sent to redeem mankind from the slavery of sin. He is the Lamb of God whose sacrifice atones and pays the price for our sin. The entire Gospel of Mark is affirming this over and over and over. So you must know and personally confess who Jesus is. In confessing the true Jesus, as Peter does, you're going to buck popular views of Jesus. Right? James Edwards has written a commentary on Mark. And he says in that commentary, the categories of John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets are no closer to the real Jesus than the various Jesus figures of historical criticism or Enlightenment rationalism or feminism or Aryan and racist theories or that the Jesus seminar or the various sociological models in our day. What he's saying is there's a lot of people out there telling you falsehoods about Jesus, and you can't buy into them. You can't buy into them. We have to resist trends, stand for the truth of the Word of God against falsehoods. We need to personally, publicly, proudly proclaim your allegiance to Jesus, the Son of God, Messiah, one and only Savior of the world. That is who Jesus is. Now, it's interesting that as soon as Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus strictly commands the apostles to keep it to themselves. This is Jesus' pattern throughout the whole book of Mark, right? He heals somebody. Shh, don't go tell. Keep that to yourself. That's just between us, right? Nobody seems to be able to do it. But he tells the apostles this. Strictly commands them to keep it to themselves. Why? Well, one, it's that habit of Jesus telling people in Mark to be quiet about who he is and what he's done for them. Now, big reason here is that this is because it's not yet the appointed time for all of this to be revealed to everyone. Right? It's got to come in doses. The apostles get the first doses. The people who are healed get some of the first doses, and it's got to come in little doses, right? He also does this because he wants the apostles to understand what it is they are confessing. While Peter makes the confession, you are the Christ, right? Christ, by the way, is that Greek word for Messiah. It's the same word in the Greek as it would be Messiah in Hebrew. While he says that, he doesn't really fully understand Jesus' messiahship. He doesn't understand what it means to be the Messiah of God and what has to happen. And in that is why Jesus is like, you get it, but you don't get it all the way. Hold on just a second, fellas. So then Peter, as Jesus is teaching, right? Jesus takes this revelation that they have, and he tells them to keep it themselves, and then he begins to teach them what it means to be the Messiah, to teach about the suffering the Messiah must endure, to teach about the rejection the Messiah must endure, to teach about the death he must go through, and then teach about the resurrection that will happen 3 days after his death. And this is it. This is where Peter, again, speaking on behalf of the 12, has some fortitude, I don't even know the right word, where he then approaches Jesus on behalf of the 12 and starts to rebuke Jesus. You see that? Do you see that Peter rebukes Jesus here? Why? Why would you do this? He does it because Peter doesn't understand who the Messiah really is. Peter had bought into the trend at the time that the Messiah would not be a suffering servant. See, the trend at the time was that, like most people, Peter believed that the Messiah would free Israel from Roman rule. He had bought into that. But remember, it wasn't just Peter who missed out on the truth of Messiah. Peter is speaking on behalf of the others, right? The others did it well. I get this picture of, in my head, of Jesus seeing Peter come to him. Jesus, that's not how it's going to be on my watch. I'm going, wait a minute. Stop right there. Hold up. And then I can see Jesus in my head. I'm picturing this in my head. Jesus then kind of looking over the shoulder of Peter, looking at the apostles, seeing the look on their face like, uh-oh. And then he kind of does that dad point. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You got in the dad point, right? That Bruce's dad, it was like this. That's when he knew it was in real trouble. It was my dad, it was this. Or if he was really mad, it was two of them. All right? And it was this dad point. And he does that, and he's pointing. I just, in my head, I see this. He's pointing at the apostles that way. And then he looks at Peter, but I don't think that finger ever moves from him pointing at the apostles, the others. And he says, he's just like looking Peter in the eye, bringing that finger up there for that emphasis, and he just says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he says it in such a manner that he's looking at Peter, but all the others know he's talking to them as well. Have you ever had, like, I think about, I do this in my classroom, and there's Johnny who needs a little stern talking to, but everybody else in the class has been following along and participating in Johnny's shenanigans. But Johnny happens to be the ringleader today, and I'm giving Johnny that good stern Mr. Pratt lecture, and everybody else in the class is hanging their head because they know they deserve it as much as he does. He just happened to be the front, right? That's what's happening here. Get behind me, Satan. And he says it that they know that he's talking to them. And he finishes with, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." They had taken a false understanding of the Messiah and held it up as gospel truth. Here they had been with Jesus this whole time, and they missed seeing what he was teaching about the Messiah. So this whole first half of Mark focuses on who Jesus is. Mark tells us in the very first verse, Jesus is the Messiah. Peter confesses that Jesus is Messiah right here, and the King has come. And because the King has come, we are called to repent and to believe. And then what's beautiful about this is that from this point on in the Gospel of Mark, right, it focuses on what the Messiah has come to do. So the King has come, and we're called to repent and believe, but the King has come to die. And we are called to take up our cross and follow him. And it's this part that we know the apostles have a difficult time accepting and understanding. They don't get it, right? And they don't get it because God's ways are often very hard. But while they can be very hard, they can also be very clear. Jesus is the Messiah, right? He is the Son of David that's talked about in Psalm chapter 2. He is the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. He will usher in the eternal kingdom of God and rule it as King and Lord. But God's way is so different than the world's. God's way says the King must come to suffer, be rejected, be killed. But wait, he'll rise again 3 days later. That's what God says. That's God's way. See, Peter was completely on board with Jesus being Messiah. He's not on board with Jesus dying on the cross. And Jesus, because of that, treats Peter like Satan. And he treats Peter like Satan the way he treated Satan during his temptation in the wilderness. Remember back to Matthew and in Luke when Jesus is taken out and he rebukes Satan. He rebukes Peter in almost the exact same way here. It's harsh, but it's necessary. Peter wants Jesus to fit into Peter's agenda. But Jesus needs Peter to fit into Jesus' agenda. That's important. See, we are just as guilty of this as Peter. We want a Jesus that we can control and we can manipulate to our own desires. See, do not try to make Jesus fit into your agenda. It doesn't work. We have to surrender ourselves to His agenda. Why? Because God's ways may be hard, but they're perfect. My way will never be perfect. We are called here to affirm the ways of God, to reject the ways of man. The ways of God may be difficult to understand. The ways of God may not be easy. The ways of God may not even be safe, as we see Jesus teaching about here. But the ways of God are the best, and they are perfect. And we are called to affirm the ways of God and to reject the ways of man. So he has this moment where he's just given the apostles what for. I'm going to let them chew on that a second. And as he does, he calls the crowd over. Y'all come on over. Had my moment. Come back. And he continues teaching. This time the apostles are there too. And his teaching here doesn't get any easier than what he had just said to Peter and the apostles. Verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This statement, verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, this is the essence of a true Christian life. Being a real follower of Christ requires three things. You deny yourself. This is big. Western believers, this is hard. When you deny yourself, you give up your right to self-determination. Hear that again. When you truly deny yourself, the way Christ is calling you, you deny yourself. You give up your right to self-determination. That means we treasure and we value Jesus more than we ever will treasure our own selves. We treasure and value Jesus more than we'll ever treasure our own comforts. We value and treasure Jesus more than our own personal aspirations. And here's the thing. That's not what radical Christianity looks like. That's what's supposed to be normative. That's what normal Christianity is supposed to look like. You have to put to death the idol of yourself. So no to you, yes to Jesus. Second thing that he says is you have to take up your cross. He's saying die. We forget, somehow or another, we've made the cross this emblem that we like to wear around our necks, have it engraved on our wedding bands. And that's fine. It's a symbol of who we believe in. But we've forgotten that the cross is an instrument of death, and it was carried by those who are going to be executed on it. It's almost like asking a death row inmate in the United States to go ahead and plug in their own syringe. That's the cross. And Jesus is saying, take up your cross. He's saying, die. Be willing to do that. Be encouraged to do that. Understand that death is not what you think it is here. But he's calling us to die. Luke 9:23, as Jesus is doing this, he adds the word daily. Take up your cross daily. We have to die to ourselves daily. I get it. This isn't really natural. Right? There's an instinct to to persevere, to survive. We don't want that to happen. This isn't natural. It's not necessarily what we would consider normal, but it's necessary to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And the third thing he says is, follow me. Believe and obey Jesus. The world around you, when they see you obeying Jesus Christ, obeying his teachings, is going to see something radical and different in you. And it's going to look radical and different to the world. It will be uncomfortable for you because it's a death to the self-centered life regularly. The self-centered life must be put to death to be a follower of Christ. Verse 35, he continues this, right? He says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. This goes back to verse 34. Jesus continues to emphasize that the safe life must be put to death. If you save or treasure your life above anything else, you will lose it. The one who considers his existence more important than following Jesus will lose both Jesus and eternal life. It's all gone at that point. There's nothing else for you. In contrast, as he's continuing, if you give up your life for Jesus and the gospel, you will save your life. Following Jesus is risky. You'll give up your safety. You'll give up security. You'll give up the satisfactions that are of this world. The reward he offers is greater than anything the world could ever offer, though. Know that. Eternal life in the presence of a holy God, praising and worshiping him. That is greater than anything we could ever offer here. The life that is worth giving for the glory of God and the gospel is the life of dying to yourself so that others may live. This is the essence of the Christian life. Verses 36 through 38. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of God also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is all reflecting back to verse 34. Jesus is continuing to teach the self-serving life must be put to death. And we are free to live the fullest Christian life when we see death as a reward. When we can say in our hearts what Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want you to think about that a second. For me to live is Christ. So Paul's already saying, I'm out. It's not me anymore. I'm a husk and a shell, and it's Jesus in me. And for me to die is to gain. I read that, and I'm like, I'm not there. Like, I want to be there. I want to be able to be as verbally strong and to be as heartfelt sincere as Paul is here. I'm still trying to, as Paul says, put off my old man. I'm still trying to get rid of that. It's a process. But that's it. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then when we continue seeing what he does, like he asks that next question, he's, what does it benefit you to gain the world and lose your life, to lose your soul? You know, what are we willing to sell our soul for here on this earth? What are we willing to forfeit it so that we have worldly gain? It'll never be worth it. Never be worth it. And he asks, what can a man give in exchange for his life? The answer to both of these questions is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. And then the next part he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. Are you proclaiming him? Because here's the thing. When you're super proud of something, when you're not ashamed of something, you proclaim it. You talk about it loudly. You share it as often as you can. Think about that four-year-old kid who just got that gift they wanted, and that was the only gift on their list for their birthday. And they're telling everybody. They're sitting in the little basket with their feet dangling at the grocery store, and they're telling everybody about that birthday gift. They've never met that person in their life, but that person now knows about that birthday gift. Right? To not be sharing like that means that I'm probably guilty of being ashamed of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And that hurts me to know that I suffer that just as much. I do not want my Lord to be ashamed of me because I was ashamed of him. See, Jesus is calling us to die. He's calling us to put the self-centered life to death, the safe life. He's calling us to put it to death. He's calling us to take that self-serving life and put it to death. And he's calling us to not be ashamed of him, to proclaim him loudly. In church, it should be our prayer. It should be our prayer that all of us who call ourselves Christians learn how to die for Christ. We learn how to die for the gospel, that we may truly live, and so that others may truly live as well and have eternal life. This is what we are called to. This is what we are expected. Now, we're having our call to action here in just a minute, and as we're doing that, think about this. Are you affirming the ways of God and rejecting the ways of man? Or do the ways of man creep in on you? Are you denying yourself? Are you taking up your cross? Are you really following Jesus? Are you asking regularly that the self-centered life be put to death in you? Are you asking regularly, now this was the scary one, that the safe life be put to death in you? Are you asking regularly that the self-serving life be put to death in you? What you're called to as a believer in Christ. Now maybe there's somebody who needs to have Christ. They've not really fully understood the gospel. Here Jesus is asking, who do you say I am? And Peter comes and he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Well, what does that mean? That's an ancient Hebrew word. Christ is an ancient Greek word. What does that mean? Because I'm going to tell you right now, in Morgan County, Indiana, you ask somebody who they say Jesus Christ is, they're going to say, well, he's the Savior of the world. That may not mean a whole lot. What does that mean? It means that he took on the wrath of God that I could not take on for myself. That I am a sinful and fallen creature that owes God my life to atone and to pay for my sin. That I have earned death because of my sin. And Jesus said, no, I'll die in your stead. I'll die in your place. Because I have lived the perfect life. I am the Son of God. No sin in me. I can be that perfect sacrifice that God needs to pay for your sin. I'll do it instead of you. Instead of you having the cup of wrath poured out on top of you, I'll take that cup on your place. That's what it means when we say Jesus is the Messiah. And if you need to know that Messiah today, talk to me. If you're watching on Facebook, drop a comment in the comment section. Send us a message. We want people to know who Jesus is. And if you're a believer in Jesus today, hear that and be renewed. It's important for us to preach the gospel to ourselves, to remind us of who our Jesus is and what he has done for us and how marvelous that is. To think about all that he has removed, the guilt, the shame. And we just ask to surrender ourselves to him. Today, that's it. We're going to sing the song, Surrender. And if you've not really surrendered today, it's my prayer to you. It's my prayer for you. My heart just wants you to just surrender it. Just give it over. Let him take over. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent to atone and pay for the sin that I could not afford to pay. Father, to pay for the death I earned, to take the wrath that I should have taken. There are no words for me to express my gratitude for that. And the only real way for me to show that gratitude is to surrender myself to you. That is my prayer for myself, Father. And I pray that it be the prayer of others here too, whether listening online or here in the room. Father, continue to convict us to surrender daily to you.